Well, good morning. Good morning. I've been turned up now. That's great. Welcome to worship in Railway Street on Sunday, 26th of March. It's good to see you folks. It's the last Sunday in March, so we are celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper today. And we do welcome you to that. And you don't have to be a member of Railway Street to participate in that. You just have to be a believer and the Lord Jesus Christ, and known as your Savior and Lord, and we invite you to share in that sacrament with us later. Folks, let's come before God in prayer. Let's bow our heads at the folks' work there, and let's come before God. Let's pray. Father, we've come today in order to praise and to worship you, our God. Lord, we proclaim there is no one like you. You alone are God. We're here to glorify your name. We're here to glorify you, God, the Father, the Creator and ruler over all, the one who loves us with an everlasting love. We're here to glorify God, the Son, the one who came to this world and gave his life as an atonement for our sin. We're here to glorify you, God, the Holy Spirit, the one who dwells within us, who is our deposit guaranteeing our inheritance to come, and who daily sanctifies us and equips us for service for the Lord Jesus. We praise you, Lord, for your love for this world, seen in the giving of your Son. We thank you for the gift of your grace, the death of Jesus for us on the cross. We praise you for the fellowship we know in and through the Holy Spirit, that we've been united together in Christ, grafted into the church that bears his name. We praise you that we are the people of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. As your people, we praise you for the sacrament that we share in today. We thank you that it helps us to remember and to celebrate the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to the table this day, we pray that you'd help us to approach this memorial to our Savior's sacrifice with humble adoration and praise. Open our eyes to behold afresh the depths of your love and pour into our hearts the fullness of your grace. May we rejoice in the Lord today through the words that we sing, through the words that we hear, through the meal that we will share in. We pray for those who are unable to be with us today. We know there are those who would dearly love to be present among us but are unable by way of sickness. So we pray today for those who need your touch of healing in their body, mind, or spirit. Lay your hand upon them in the name of Jesus and raise them up, we ask. We remember those who cannot be here this day due to advanced years and pray that they would be conscious of your presence and know themselves surrounded by your love. And we thank you that some of these are able to join with us on Sunday mornings via the live stream or through the telephone service and still know that connection with us. But we remember, Lord, those today who should be with us and who aren't because they've grown careless. Those who once sat with us at this sacrament but have drifted away, who have forgotten their first love, who have drifted back into the love of the world. We pray, Lord, that you would convict them, that you would draw them back, that you would renew their faith and their love and bring them back among us. So, our Father, hear our prayers which we offer today in that holy, exalted name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I wonder, do any of you ever have any trouble remembering things? Of course we do. We all do. Doesn't matter what age we are. And even young people here today, I'm sure there's times you don't remember to do some of the things you're asked to do. For instance, your mum maybe says to you when you're lying in front of the TV or playing some games or sitting there texting on your phone, and she says, "Did you clean up your room like I asked you to?" To which the response is, "Oh, no, sorry, I forgot." Or, "Did you take the rubbish out like I told you to?" "Oh no, sorry, I forgot." Or even worse, you're in school and the teacher says, "Have you got your homework?" You're not going to get away with just the forgot, and you're trying to think of all the convincing excuses you can maybe give there, all of which are lies. And as you get older, it doesn't change. I remembered this morning I'd been asked to do something at home. I'd been asked to clean our bathroom. And I only remembered about that when I thought, what's that smell this morning? And realized that was the shower cleaner. We all forget. And sometimes there's so much to remember, there's always danger we're going to forget things. So people have different ways to remind themselves of things. Now, one of the oldest ones was this. What have I got here? What is it, Liam? It's a length of string, right? You know, some people, do you know what they used to do? They used to tie the string onto their finger so that that would remind them. Then they would see the string in their finger and they would think, oh, and then they would go, oh, what was that to remind me of? Some people would tie string on their finger. Or, here's another way to remember someone. Whoever invented the post-it note is a multimillionaire beyond doubt. Post-it notes. We all have those in our house, I'm sure, where we write something down, take it off, and then we stick it up to remind ourselves about something. And then the danger is we don't look at it. We still forget. Do you know, in order to remember all the things I have to do, all the different places I need to be, I've got to use this. What's this? What's this? My phone. Used to have a diary I wrote things in. Don't have that now. I have my phone, and on my phone I have a planner, and in that I put all my appointments, and very often then the phone will give me an alert, as it has this morning. Adam, what does it say there at the top?
Communion.
Right. There's a reminder that at 10:30 I was meant to be here for communion. Phew, that worked out all right. Unfortunately, my phone automatically updated the time as well, with the clocks changing. And that's great. This is great. The only problem is what? Well, if you forget where you've put this. Or the battery runs dead, Janet. Absolutely. And then you're a bit lost. But we all need things to help us remember. And the night Jesus was betrayed. Can you put the picture up for me, the first one? I can't see who it is down there. Is it you, David? Yep, thank you. Nope. Way back. Take that down. Yep, that's it. Super. The night Jesus was betrayed, he was eating with his disciples, and they knew that he was going to be going to the cross, and he wanted to make sure that his disciples would remember and understand what he was going to do for them on the cross. And so he did something to help them remember. And so as they were eating, he stood up, he took some bread, he gave thanks to God for it, and then he broke it and he handed it to the disciples. He said, take some of this, all of you. This is my body, which is broken for you. When you eat this bread, remember me. Then he took a cup that was filled with wine. I've got to be careful because there is wine in this one. He lifted up that cup and he said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. When you drink this, remember me. That's over 2,000 years since Jesus spoke that word in the upper room to his disciples. But we still do this because we're to do it until the Lord comes back. And every time we do this, we remember Jesus. We remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so today we celebrate what we call, the next picture, the Lord's Supper or communion. We'll be eating the bread, we'll be drinking from the cup, reminding us that Jesus suffered and died for us on the cross so that we might have life. Now, I know often, young ones, you don't get to see that because you're not here. Now, I think we'll look maybe at May time. We'll talk with Hannah and see if we can maybe have the young folks in just to see communion and watch what happens there. But that's what we'll be doing later on. That's why the table is set the way it is. As we eat that bread, as we drink from the cup, we're being reminded, we remember what Jesus did for us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we remember you today. We thank you for your love for us that saw you go to the cross. Thank you that there your body was broken and your blood was shed for us so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might know the gift of everlasting life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to ask our young folks then, they can go out to Kids Church, to Youth Church now. Thank you. Friends, we're going to turn to God's Word, so I invite you to lift your Bible or lift the Bible in front of you, and really do encourage you folks just to reach out, lift that Bible. Turn with us to God's Word. We're going to be thinking tonight, where does bad theology come from? Sometimes it comes from bad teachers. Teachers can make mistakes. The Word of God doesn't make mistakes. So that's why it's important we have it open in front of us to measure what we hear from the preacher with what we see in God's Word and make sure that those square up. So we're turning to the end of Genesis chapter 29. Remember, we're following this series in the life of Jacob, God's rascal, as Dale Ralph Davis calls him. And life for Jacob just seems to get more and more complicated, doesn't it? Last time we were looking at how his new father-in-law, Laban, deceived him, gave him the daughter that he didn't want to marry, and he'd worked 7 years for her, and then he agreed to work another 7 years for Rachel, the daughter that he did want to marry. And so we read on. And this is not a very edifying passage in many ways, folks, and it shows us that the Scriptures do not hang back from showing us the ugly side of life and the ugly side often of domestic life. So we read from verse 31 of chapter 29. Folks, we're all familiar, and I suspect some of you are too familiar, with soap operas. Soap operas, whether they're a long-running series on television or on the radio, they're shows that are characterized by melodrama and large casts. Term soap opera originating from radio dramas, which were originally sponsored by soap manufacturers. Carnation Street, Emmerdale, EastEnders remain the top three in the UK. I don't watch them. Ever. I haven't done for many, many years. But if I'm honest, I grew up in a home at a time when there was only one television and it only had four channels. You remember that day? Some of you are saying, yeah, I remember when there's only two channels and they were in black and white. One television, four channels. And they were, so soap operas were a constant feature. It was hard to escape them because my mom watched them. My sister tells me she still does. Personally, I don't have time for them, particularly because they seem to amplify the very worst characteristics of our fallen society's values and morals. And it seems to me, from what I know and understand, that the writers very consciously and deliberately use these soaps to try and reshape the beliefs and values of those who watch them. Those behind the soaps have no understanding or respect for the Christian faith we hold dear. And if you don't believe me, then do this week, folks. If you are a regular soap watcher, if you're watching Emmerdale or Carnation Street or whichever one it is, sit there and consciously count up in how many ways in any particular episode you see promoted attitudes and behaviors that are contrary to God's Word. My memory of our soaps, and I'm pretty sure little has changed, is that they're filled with unhappy and dysfunctional families. Its characters are often characterized by jealousy, by anger, by bitterness, and infidelity. Having said all that, our passage today reads like a biblical soap opera, doesn't it? Just when you think Jacob's life couldn't get any more complicated or messier, it does exactly that. It's filled with jealousy and anger and resentment. And it's hard to keep up with who is sleeping with who at any particular time. Remember, Jacob has spent 7 years. He spent 7 years working for his uncle Laban in order to earn the right to marry his beautiful daughter Rachel. But remember, Laban proves to be at least Jacob's equal when it comes to deception, because the morning after his wedding, Jacob wakes up to discover that it's actually the eldest daughter, Leah, he's married rather than Rachel. And so he agrees to work for Laban another 7 years in exchange for the right to marry Rachel. Now, if Jacob's home was an unhappy place while he was growing up, as I suspect it was, as his parents played favorites between him and his brother Esau, then Jacob's new home in Haran and the family that he had now provided just as much drama and unpleasantness. And we saw the warning note at the end of last week's passage in those words about Jacob, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, on one level, this was perfectly understandable. Jacob did not choose to be in this position. He had worked 7 years in order to marry Rachel. He hadn't chosen to marry Leah. He was only married to her because of Laban's deceitful behavior. Rachel was the one that he had wanted. But now he has two wives and an unhappy home. What does such an unedifying spectacle as what we've just read together, Jacob's complicated living and sleeping arrangements, have to say, if anything, to disciples of Jesus Christ in the 21st century? Well, I want to answer that right at the start this morning and then hope that you'll see it with me as we work our way through the passage. The underlying truth of this section of Scripture is this: the covenant God remains faithful in spite of the muck and messes of his covenant people. The covenant God remains faithful in spite of the muck and messes of his covenant people. And muck and mess there is aplenty in this passage. When we read, or what we read in this passage, makes the case for why polygamy is never honoring to God, folks. Our government, having redefined marriage, has opened the floodgates to all kinds of other relationships that are going to demand the same recognition in the coming years. You mark my words. This is what we're going to see. Polyamory is the practice of or the desire for romantic relationships with more than one partner at the same time. There are a growing number of voices calling for this now to be legally recognized. Now, the Bible is clear that while there are plenty of characters in the Old Testament who engaged in relationships with more than one partner, it always brought problems and unhappiness. Whether that be Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, or Esau and his two Canaanite wives, or Jacob here, or King David or King Solomon with their multiple wives, the pitfalls and the humiliations of polygamy argue eloquently against the practice. And the creation account in Genesis explicitly records that God created how many wives for Adam? One. And made it clear for all who would follow that anyone who takes an extra wife or partner is going beyond God's design. Genesis 2:24 sets out God's plan, and it hasn't changed, no matter what our society says. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. A principle is set out. It's part of God's creation plan. It was affirmed by Jesus in the Gospels. It's affirmed by Paul in his letters. In some ways, that's an aside, but it's an important one because we've got to answer that charge that people make sometimes about the fact that biblical characters had more than one wife. But let's return to that primary lesson that I said our passage is teaching us, that the covenant God remains faithful in spite of the muck and messes of his covenant people. How do we see that? We see it, first of all, in the people God helps. We see the compassion of God. What we see here in this passage is, despite the sin and polygamy that Jacob found himself in, the Lord continued to work out his purposes. Look at what God does in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. And then we read that four sons are produced by Leah in quick succession. Poor Leah's life in many ways was not a happy one. We don't know if she was complicit in her father Laban's schemes. Possibly she had no choice in the matter. But either way, it seems that she did love Jacob for her part. Maybe she had loved him from the moment he arrived. But we see that her love is not reciprocated. And what seems clear here is that in this very unhappy situation that she found herself in, she turned to the Lord. She was pouring out her heart to the Lord, and the God who always hears the cry of the broken and contrite heart had compassion on her. The Lord had compassion on her. Leah was in an unhappy situation. And while God did not change in many ways her circumstances, what he did was he changed Leah. He did that by giving her joy in childbirth. And as Leah talks about the birth of these first four sons, she uses the covenant name of God. It's the Lord she's talking about here, that name Yahweh. She uses that in connection with the birth of these four sons. Reuben sounds like the Hebrew for "the Lord has seen my misery." Simeon sounds like one who hears. She says, "The Lord has heard that I am not loved." Levi means attached. Now at last my husband will become attached to me. But by the birth of the fourth, seems Leah had given up any hope that these sons will win Jacob's love for her. Instead, whenever Judah is born, instead of complaining to the Lord about her unloving husband, she simply praises the Lord for his blessing. "This time I will praise the Lord." The writer shows us what the Lord is doing here. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. He's the God who is at work and who shows that he is for the despised and the neglected and the wronged and the used. And that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. Do you know, if only Leah could have looked down the generations, then she would have seen just how truly blessed she was in God's purposes. Because it was from her and not from Rachel that both the priestly and royal line of the nation of Israel would come. Leah's blood would flow in the veins of Moses and Aaron, who were descended from Levi. This was the tribe of Israel from which the priests were exclusively drawn. But not just that, Leah's blood also flowed in King David's veins, for David and the kings of Judah who followed him were of the line of Judah. And that means ultimately her blood also flowed in the veins of Jesus, the Messiah, who came from the line of Judah. Lord Jesus was not born of that line that came from Rachel, even though she was the one Jacob loved, but from the line of Leah. We see the people God helps. We see the compassion of God. Secondly, we see the pleas God hears. We see the grace of God. Rachel, for her part, as the writer tells us, grows increasingly jealous and bitter at her sister's successes because Leah's fertility is matched by Rachel's apparent inability to provide a son for her husband. And so you have two desperate women. You have one who's desperate for love and you have another one who's desperate for children. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 30, we see Rachel's desperation. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Jacob rightly points out that it's the Lord who's ultimately the one who gives life. But as Dale Ralph Davis says, Jacob scores high in theology but low in sensitivity. And the increasingly desperate Rachel then relies on human schemes and ingenuity rather than the Lord to deal with the situation. You see what she does next? She resorts to the Hagar technique of Jacob's grandmother Sarah, because we all remember how well that worked out, folks. But desperate people often resort to desperate measures. Remember how Laban gave both his daughters maids when they got married? That's recorded for us in chapter 29. Now Rachel tells Jacob to take her maid. "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her." Now Jacob would have known his family history, even if Rachel did not. He would have known the unhappy situation that arose when his grandfather Abraham went along with Sarah's desperate scheme with Hagar and Ishmael was born. Jacob should have put the brakes on this idea himself, but he doesn't. He goes along with it. And so Rachel gives her maid to Jacob as a secondary wife, but the children will be technically allotted to Rachel. This was permissible according to the law and customs of this land. Permissible, but not advisable. There are real shades of the handmaid's tale here. Through Bilhah, along come two more sons for Jacob, Dan and Naphtali, which Rachel claims as her own. From her perspective, Rachel has made up lost ground. The score is now 4-2. But while Leah stopped having children, she also has a maid, and two can play at this game. And so in verse 9, what do we see? When Leah saw that she'd stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune," she named him Dan. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." She named him Asher. Scores now 6-2 to Leah. For Jacob, it seems, barely knew where he was going to be sleeping any particular night and with who, and he must have been constantly exhausted. It's a real sorry soap opera, folks. And then it gets worse. Verse 14. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said, "he can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." The mandrake plant, folks, produces, I'm told, next picture, a yellow flower. A bluish flower in winter, a bluish flower, and yellow plum-sized fruit in summer carries a distinctive fragrance, and they were thought to increase sexual desire and the chances of fertility. Now, the text doesn't endorse this view. There's no scientific basis for it, but it was a popular belief. And this business with the mandrake serves to reinforce the desperation of Rachel at this point as she continues to rely on human determination and cleverness. And so Leah gives Rachel the mandrakes, and Rachel allows Leah to hire Jacob for the night. But ironically, Leah, who gives up the mandrakes, has two more children, Issachar and Zebulun, and a daughter, Dinah, while Rachel gets the mandrakes but remains childless for 3 more years. Finally, we see that Rachel comes to the end of herself. The beautiful and favored wife finally gives up on her own devices, and like Leah, she turns to the Lord, as we read in verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." Friends, what we see here is that human determination and cleverness does not accomplish the work of God. God graciously came to Rachel when she, in her humility, cried out to him. He heard her plea to him for help, and in his grace, he answered her. The people God helps, we see the compassion of God. The pleas God hears, we see the grace of God. And thirdly, there's the promise God fulfills. We see the faithfulness of God. The promise God fulfills. Jacob's domestic life is a mess. It is deeply unhappy. It is a biblical soap opera, and yet we must understand that there is far more in this passage than family turmoil and a saga of sex and reproduction. We see here that despite the muck and mess of human sin, God is working to fulfill his promise. That God remains faithful even when his people are not. And it goes back to God's promise to Abraham to make him a great nation. His seed was Isaac. Isaac received the same promise from God, and his seed was Jacob and Esau. And we saw a few weeks ago how Jacob at Bethel received the same promise. The Lord said, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." This chapter shows us that God is fulfilling his promise to Jacob. His seed now consists of 11 sons, with one still to come. Not quite the dust of the earth, but better than Abraham's one and Isaac's two. The covenant family is growing. God is at work. Let me share with you what Dale Ralph Davis says in this passage. He says, "You've heard it all. Husband and wife yelling at each other. Bedroom rivalry, the covenant family in all its dysfunctional glory. Yet in spite of all the crabbing, strife, conflict, anguish, tension, bickering, and miseries, through it all, in it all, Yahweh is faithful to his promises. Here are 11 sons." Does that mean that God approves of having 4 wives? No, the text reports that Jacob did, but the text is not thereby recommending that to God's people. In fact, we've already seen the obvious misery of this family shows the writer is dead set against multiple wives. Does Jacob's faithfulness justify the envy that keeps pushing for the most fertile female award? No. The fact of Yahweh's fidelity to his word does not sanitize all the circumstances or attitudes of his people, but you've got to see it. In all the slop, the seed is multiplying. Who would have thought, who could have guessed that a bizarre soap opera would proclaim the faithfulness of God. See, folks, the covenant God remains faithful in spite of the muck and the mess of his covenant people. And don't we remember the same thing as we come to the table of the Lord this morning? Because at the table we remember the people that God helps. We remember the compassion of God who still helps those who are powerless to help themselves. As Paul says in Romans 5, you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see at the cross the proof of the one who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, and who does not treat us as our sins deserve. But we also see the pleas that God hears. We see the grace of God as we gather at the table today. Around this table, we remember the grace of God seen on the cross as the sinless Son of God died for sinners like you and I. Those undeserving of God's mercy. But as a result of this, God says to us, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Folks, if you've never called on the name of the Lord Jesus to save you, now is the time to do it. And you certainly shouldn't take part in communion unless you have done that in your life. We see the promise God fulfills. We see the faithfulness of God around this table. This morning we remember afresh that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Who is that offspring through whom that blessing comes? It is the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul wrote to the Galatians. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, Paul writes. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Lord Jesus himself said, I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Here today, as we partake of this bread and this cup, we remember the promise of salvation that God has fulfilled in Christ his Son. We remember his faithfulness to save sinners through the death of Jesus. And we, in humble adoration, we bow down and we worship him together. Let's continue to worship him now as we approach the table. We join together to sing the words of Keith Getty's hymn, communion hymn, Behold the Lamb. The Lord has prepared his table for all who love him and who trust in him alone for their salvation. So as I've said, professing members in good standing of any church in which Jesus Christ is professed as Lord and Savior are warmly invited to join with us in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Folks, let me just say a wee word about communion tokens because I think there still is often confusion in regards to those. Communion tokens are an administrative tool for those of you who are members of Railway Street. If you're a full member of Railway Street, it's important that you do fill in a communion token, that you leave that in the offering plate at the doors so that we know you were here, because your attendance at communion is recorded. And one of the things we have to do in the coming months is we have to revise our communion roll. And so it's important because membership rights are tied up with your attendance at the Lord's table. So if you're a member of Railway Street, please make sure you fill in a token and put it in the plate. If you're not a member, full member of this congregation, then you don't need to worry about communion tokens. They're not some sort of admission to the Lord's table, like a token you get for something else. They're simply an administrative tool for members of this congregation. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we now gather around the table of the Lord, let us recall the challenge of God's word As Paul writes to the church in Corinth, that all should examine themselves before they eat of this bread and drink of this cup. This is a warning from the Holy Spirit to any who are not trusting in the saving power of Jesus Christ, or to any who so profess and yet continue to live in sin of which they have been made aware. Such should not despise the table, dishonor the Lord, or grieve his Holy Spirit. This warning is not pronounced to exclude any penitent person, no matter how vile their previous sins may have been, but only such as cling to and continue in sin without repentance. And so examine your own hearts and consciences to be sure that you have repented of all known sin, that you have accepted Jesus as your only Savior, and are resolved to follow holiness and to live in peace and harmony with all. If you have this testimony in your hearts before God, then be assured that you are welcome at his table. So let's come before God and let us confess our sins. Let us pray. Father, bowed in your holy presence, your holiness serves to make us all the more conscious of the sin that remains in our lives, even as your children. As we examine our hearts, we know that there are thoughts and words and deeds that are unworthy of you. We confess that we have not loved you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We confess that we have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We confess that against you we have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But we remember how you tell us in your word that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. So in penitence we come before you confessing our sin. And as we confess, we would ask in the words of the psalmist, Lord, that you would have mercy on us according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out our transgressions. Wash away our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. Lord God, we rejoice that through the work of Christ that we remember today there is forgiveness for all our sins, and that when we truly repent, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So hear our prayer, which we offer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" With these words, our Lord commands all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in true faith and in the confident assurance of his return in glory. In this supper, God declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he finished on the cross once for all. He also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his resurrected body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. Now we would enact that scene in the upper room. We follow the Lord's example in both word and deed as the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks. We come to God with our prayer of thanksgiving. Let us again pray. With joy we praise you, gracious God, for you created heaven and earth, made us in your image, and kept covenant with us even when we fell into sin. We give you thanks for Jesus Christ our Lord, who by his life, death, and resurrection opened to us the way of everlasting life. Therefore we join our voices with all the saints and angels and the whole creation to proclaim the glory of your name. Holy, 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 Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We give thanks to God the Father that our Savior Jesus Christ, before he suffered, gave us this memorial of his sacrifice until he comes again. And so, Lord, we proclaim our faith is signed and sealed in this covenant. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Send your Holy Spirit upon us, we pray, that through the bread that we break and the cup that we share, we might know communion with our risen Lord Jesus. Grant that being joined together in him, we may attain to the unity of the faith and grow up in all things into Christ our Lord. Great and gracious God, receive our grateful thanks and hear our prayer, which we offer in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It is our practice as the family of God in this place. We wait until everyone has received, and then we partake of the bread and the cup together as a sign of our unity in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, and wisdom and strength, and glory and honor and praise. Loving God, you graciously feed us with the bread of life and the cup of eternal salvation. May we who have received this sacrament be strengthened in your service. May we who have sung your praises tell of your glory and truth. May we who have seen the greatness of your love see you face to face in your eternal kingdom. For you have made us your own people by the death and resurrection of your Son, our Lord, and by the life-giving power of your Spirit. Amen. As we conclude our service, we sing a very familiar hymn, a hymn that reminds us again of the depths of that love that we have been celebrating, and reminds us too that, like Jacob, we are not the finished articles, none of us. But we rest in that assurance that, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Our God always finishes what he starts. And the God who has begun his work of grace in your life and my life will carry that on to completion. One day we will be that new creation. And so we stand as we sing together, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." You're all very welcome to join us for refreshments in the link just through this door following our service. Let's say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.